Let's pray together. We do see you seated on your throne, Lord. You are the one who reigns, always have, always will. And so we bow before you as we come before your word and recognize that your word is a gift from you. Your spirit is a gift from you. And we thank you for that. And as you are seated on your throne and you observe what we do, I would ask that you would be pleased. That our praises as we lift them up to you would be a fragrant aroma to you, and that you would be pleased with that. That my thoughts and my words would be your words. That our ears would be open to hear. And by that I mean that we would be ready to respond to whatever it is you say. We do acknowledge you, Lord. We thank you for your presence with us, and we thank you for your direct work in our lives, even as we worship. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week or a few weeks ago, I said that last week was the last sermon in this series. So this is the epilogue, the appendix. And then I think I'm really done. Okay? That's What happened is I was reading Psalm 107 a couple of weeks ago, and as I was reading Psalm 107, it occurred to me that the Lord had more to say about desire. That He had more to say about what our soul needs. And as I was reading that psalm, I said, I guess we need to add one more to it. One more to it. We've been talking from Proverbs chapter 13, verse 19. A desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it's an abomination for fools to turn away from evil. And we've been talking about how it is that God uses our desires, our aspirations, our goals, even the things that challenge us in life. It's not something we would have aspired to, but it's something that comes. And we have a goal, like for instance, an illness or a financial situation, and we want to move towards completion. We want to move towards satisfaction of that desire and that dream. And God uses desires and dreams in order to shape our soul, in order to make us who we are. But as I was looking at that, and as I was thinking about it, and the thought came to me that the fulfillment of a desire doesn't satisfy. It's sweet, it's nice, but it doesn't satisfy. The psalm or the proverb doesn't say a desire realized satisfies the soul. It says a desire realized is sweet to the soul. Desires realized or not don't satisfy. They're sweet. Well, let me explain a little difference. I started the series way back in May and talking about a hike that I took. And as we're going along, and in my mind, I thought that when I got to the top of the mountain, my soul, a desire that I had in my soul, would be satisfied. As I realized that dream, that goal, that my soul would be satisfied. And I got to the top, and I've already shared this, and that is, I found out that my soul was not satisfied at the top. In fact, my thoughts when I got there were, and now what? Later, I realized that the satisfaction had come on the way up, when I'd had an opportunity to meet with the Lord and talk with the Lord, and that's what my soul wanted. But you know, when I got to the top, and it's the top of this volcano, and from the top of that volcano, you can see 10 other volcanoes. And it crosses your mind, I wonder if I shouldn't want to hike those too. You see, a desire realized is sweet, but it just leads to more desire. You know, how many 14ers are there? 54. So I don't know of the people I've talked to that have climbed the 54 or have climbed some of the 14ers. They always want to tell you how many they've done. They never said that I've made one. They've gone to two. They've gone to three. There's something about making it to the top of one that says, I bet I could do another. Because it's sweet to be up there and looking at all those 14ers. We were over by Pike's Peak a couple of years ago, and we were up in an observation place, and I don't remember how many 14ers we could count from it, but I thought, man, if you did one, you'd have to do another, and another, and another, and another. Desire realized is sweet, but it doesn't satisfy. Desire realized is something that God uses to shape our soul, to point us to what will satisfy. That's the point. What is it that satisfies our soul? Now, if you've been in Sunday school or church for very long, you know the answer right now. The answer you're supposed to give is Jesus. If you're ever stumped in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus. Now, I make fun of that, but you know what? That's true. What satisfies our soul is Jesus. And what he's doing with these desires as he's moving us along is that we would come to the point where we realize that what we really want is him. And these things are sweet, and these things are good, and he's there with us, and then we get to them and we say, there's more, there's more, there's more. But I want to be a little more specific. I want to be a little bit more practical than just saying the answer is Jesus. That's too easy. Okay? That is the answer, but I want to move to something more specific, and that is our soul needs to give practical expressions of thanks to God in response to his practical expressions of love. You could finish the sentence for us. What our soul really needs is to give thanks to God. Practical ways of giving thanks to God for his very practical expressions of love for us. Now I'd like to explain that if I could. And I'd like for you to look at Psalm 107, where I was reading when I understood this. When we look at that word loving kindness, I've mentioned it several times over the last year. Loving kindness is a very practical word. Loving kindness is that Hebrew word that describes the covenant relationship between God and his people. But love is very practical, and his love is very, very practical. He loves us in ways that are tangible, touchable, real. Loving kindness is a word of God's practical love. The things that he really did. He in his loving kindness, he called Abraham out of the land of Ur. This is very practical. Go from there and move to there. In his loving kindness, he made a covenant of love with Abraham and said, you're going to have a child. This wasn't just a thought thing. This was a real baby. This was a real practical baby. Needed to be fed, diapers changed. In his practical love, when the people needed were starving, he took Jacob and the people to Egypt, having told Abraham that this was going to happen. In his practical love, he said, after 400 years, it's time to come out. In his practical love, he gave them water and food along the way. You see, what I'm trying to say is that God's loving kindness is directional, purposeful, intentional, practical. You can mark it down and say, God did this. That's what loving kindness is. Chesed. His love. That has real, practical applications. And so as we read Psalm 107, he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. That's the beginning. And how has God practically loved them? He's loved them by giving them a home. He's gathered them from the lands of the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. We don't know exactly who wrote it. We don't know exactly when they wrote it, but it seems like it was written by somebody who was coming back from exile around 515 BC. Because they're coming from the lands of the east and the west, or maybe it's prophetic, talking about 1949, could be. Well, what he's saying is that I have seen people coming from Assyria and Babylon and Judah and Samaria, and they're coming to Jerusalem and they're becoming a people again after 70 years of thinking that they weren't going to have a home anymore, though Jeremiah had promised they would and Isaiah had promised they would. He's given them a home. He goes on to say more about it. They wandered in the wilderness. I think he's going back in history just a little bit. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They couldn't find a home, a place where they could stay and shop and be safe. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city, a home. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonders to the sons of men. For he satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He's filled with what is good. A home. A safe place. A place where you can have supper. A place where you can sit on the porch and drink sweet tea or not sweet tea or whatever it is you like. That's what he's describing. In a very practical way, God loved them. Goes on, he gave them freedom. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death. By the way, this need for freedom is not just a freedom physically, although that's part of it. He's going to talk about prisoners in a while. It's a freedom mentally, shadows and darkness and oppression spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, in bondage. There were those who dwelt in this darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor, and they stumbled, and there was none to help them. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered the gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. There's nothing like God cutting the bonds that are holding you emotionally, spiritually, physically. Freedom. He goes on about health. Verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Affliction is talking about a physical affliction. It's talking about their health. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. They were so sick they didn't even want to eat. I don't think I've ever been that bad. And they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Safety. Verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they've seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. Sounds like some of my plane trips. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And he brought them out of their distresses, and he caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired heaven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also extol him. Whoops, I want to go back just a minute. Discipline. You thought I missed a couple of verses, didn't you? Or skipped over them. Verse 11. Because they'd rebelled against the words of God, well, they're in bondage because they were rebellious. Verse 12. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. They were, in this case, they were sick because they did something they shouldn't have done. That's not the way it always is. But he throws in a couple of times, he says, I just want you to know that even the discipline of God, where he humbled them with labor, as it says in verse 12, even the discipline of God, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the people he loves, he disciplines. That is a practical expression of love from God to discipline us. Justice, verse 33. He changes rivers into wilderness and springs of water into thirsty ground. That's judgment. A fruitful land into a salt waste. I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city. Justice as he turns it around. There's the discipline, the salt, and then there's the change. A place that they can plow and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also, he blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. And when they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes, political justice, and makes them wander in pathless waste. But he sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. What does he do? Now, we could discuss the details, but I'm not going to. There's plenty of opportunity in all of these things to go through all of the Bible, to go through history, to go through many other on a list that I didn't include. But at a time when they're coming back from exile, a time when he's saying God has blessed us, he stops and he thinks through all of their history, past and present, and what's going to happen in the future, and he says, God's loving kindness, he has practically interacted in our lives over history to do all these things. I don't want to skirt around the issue that there are some who would look at the list and say, but I'm missing one, or I have missed one. That's to miss the point. Not to be too flippant about it. And I hope you see that in a minute. He is practically expressing his love in your life and mine and has always done that in history. That's what he does. Even when we don't see it. Even when we don't agree with the way he's doing it. Even when his timing is a little off. And we would have just assumed that he'd done one of those a few years back. That's besides the point that's being made. But even that's not the point that's being made. God's practical expressions of love is not the point of the psalm. Our practical expressions of thanks, what we're to do in response to Him, that is the point of the psalm. There's several verses that we skipped over, didn't we? I think of verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Right off the bat, he says, what this is all about is not what God has done. That's important, but it's about you giving thanks. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Open your mouth and say something. Verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men. And what you'll find is that this is a refrain. He says it again, verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and His wonders to the sons of men. He says it again in verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Poetry is not my strong point. But even I understand when he says something in a poem over and over and over again. That's what he's talking about. That's the point. Verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. But what are the practical expressions of thanks that he's talking about? He's talking about verbally, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say something. To who? To whoever will listen. But say it to Him. Thank you for what you have done. I give you thanks. Verbally. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Through offerings and singing, he says in verse 22, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. Worship is a practical expression of thanks to the Lord. Our singing, our praise, our worship, even our offerings. Do you know what these offerings are for? When we take an offering every Sunday, or however often we take it. It's not a way to pay the bills. It's a way to say thanks to God. That's what it means. Tithing isn't a compulsory law. In fact, both Jesus and Paul said, if you can't give with a joyful heart, one that is giving thanks to God, keep it. He doesn't want it. It's an expression, our singing, our giving, our worship is an expression of thanks to God. Publicly, in verse 32, he says, let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders so that everybody knows. Everybody knows what's going on in their heart. How am I to express my thanks publicly, verbally, with worship, and also privately? Verse 42, he says, the upright see it and are glad. And there's another verse in the psalm where he says just that they're glad. That's talking about something that's going on inside of their heart that nobody else needs to know. They're just a sense of praise. Gary Chapman wrote a book about the five love languages of God. Not of God, of people. The five love languages of people. He says there's gifts. Some people like to receive gifts as a way of saying love. Some people like time. Spending time with somebody, quality time, quantity time. Another is words of affirmation. They just like to hear you say thank you. They like to hear you say that's good. There are some who appreciate your service. You come and help them do something. And there's some who like physical touch, the hugs. You know the huggers. We know the huggers, right? And so Chapman is saying, let's find the language of love for your spouse, for your children, for the people around you, and then talk their language, because we usually only speak our language. But as I looked at that, I thought, I wonder what God's love language is. Have you thought of that? What is God's love language? What does He like? How can you tell Him you love Him? Says it over and over and over again in the Psalms. If you look in Psalm 54 and other places, it says, offer up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. God's love language is to hear His people say thanks. Thanks. You can do it through gifts. You can give it through time spent with Him. You can give it through words of affirmation, praises and prayers and songs and service and doing things that it's not for anybody to check off on their list that you did it, but it's your way of saying to the Lord, thanks Now, how do you do physical touch with God? I suppose there's several ways. Some people in worship like to lift their hands. I wonder if they're reaching just to say, I love you, God. Some people like to hug somebody else. If I hug them, I'm hugging God. Physical touch. Some people like to go out in the hills and touch the things and look at the things and say, you did that. There's a lot of ways. Our practical expressions of thanks is to speak God's love language. Give Him thanksgiving. You know, this week I was reading about some people who have left the faith because they didn't want to follow a God who was so egotistical, because all the praise is all about Him. I'll give you two names that you'll recognize. That's what they said. It's in quotes. If you want to read it, I was listening to John Piper's sermon that he preached several years ago, and he's talking about their church and their theme of their church, because it tied in with what I was preaching today. So I wanted to listen to his sermon, because the theme of their church is God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with Him. And so I listened to that sermon, and this is where I got this information, talking about bringing glory to God and worshiping God and thanking God. And he gave a list of people, some that I recognized and some that I didn't, that had famous people. One of them was C.S. Lewis, who early on would not follow a God who was so egotistical that it all had to be about Him. He changed his mind. Oprah Winfrey's another. At the age of 27, she decided that if God was so self-centered, she didn't want to follow Him anymore. Brad Pitt is another who was raised in the church and who was a follower of Christ, but in his 20s decided that if God was so seeking His own glory, that he wasn't going to follow Him anymore. And Piper's answer to that is, what if by giving God what He wants, we find ourselves satisfied and pleased? What if God is asking us to do what we were made for, and that's how we find our true pleasure and joy? What if He's not egotistical? You know, it's not egotistical if it's true. Do you see what I mean? It's not bragging if it's reality. If He is the one who is the center of all glory and praise, to give Him what He is due is what we were made for. And lo and behold, we do it and we find out that's what our soul needed. He's asking us to make ourselves happy by giving Him praise. Well, now, if that's selfish, I'd like to be that selfish. I want to make you happy. So I guess I've already answered the question, why our soul needs to express thanks to God. But I want to give you three reasons. The first is that thanksgiving turns our face back to God. There's a problem with following dreams and desires. The problem with following dreams and desires is that they become our focus of attention. And then our pleasure rises and falls as to whether those dreams and desires happen. Does that make sense? And whether they do or not, giving thanks to God turns our face back to where it belongs. I think you'll recognize this story. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." I want to explain something there. His faith did not cleanse his leprosy. His faith and glorifying God cured his soul. Your faith has made you well. He was already well. And the other 9 went off and they were cured. Their desire was realized, and it was sweet for a while. But there's a difference between sweet and satisfied. Sweet means that was good. Satisfied means I don't need anything else. One of the 10 was satisfied because he came back and glorified God. And he said, "Your faith has made your soul well." Thanksgiving turns our face back to God when we take the time to verbally, publicly, practically, worshipfully. You know, we get so preoccupied with what's working or what isn't that our face gets turned somewhere else. And we need to stop and turn our face back to God and say, "I give you thanks and praise." There's that old song, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One." I tried that once. I should probably do it again. Because it turns your face back to where it belongs. The other is that Thanksgiving reminds us that to have our desire is not enough. It never is. To have what you desire is never enough. There's a couple of verses in Psalm 107. It's interesting to me how Jesus and Paul are quoting or alluding to Psalm 107. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, where have we heard that before? "For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good." You see, the psalmist and Jesus were not talking about food and water. He was talking about our soul that needs something more than that. And when he says, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after what will really satisfy you," you'll be satisfied. Notice that in verse 6 of Matthew 5, the word is satisfied. He doesn't say, "Those of you who hunger and thirst after righteousness will find that it's sweet." It's not always sweet, but it's good. But if you turn over to John chapter 6, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but what you find in John chapter 6 is Psalm 107 being lived out. Psalm 107 is lived out in John chapter 6. Because what you find is Jesus feeding the 5,000. And as he feeds the 5,000, they want more food. And they have the audacity to say, "Give us food like Moses did." Do you remember Jesus' correction? "Moses didn't give you the food. God did." He sends them away. And then he sends his disciples away, because I think that Jesus himself, along with the Father and the Spirit, needed time to regroup. It had been a long day. But it wasn't over. Because when the disciples go away across the Sea of Galilee, there's this huge storm that comes up, and they're going up and down in the waves, and their soul melts inside of them. And they cry out to... Now, where have we heard this before? Psalm 107. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, and suddenly there's a storm." Now, they weren't having a Bible study in the boat. I'm pretty sure that this occurred to them later. Well, I'll be. That's just like Psalm 107. But Jesus knew what he was doing. And when they get to the other side, the people who had been fed still want to be fed. And he says, I'm offering you myself. And they say, we don't want it. And they leave. And Jesus turns and looks at the disciples and says, do you want to leave too? And they've seen. It was a fun ride, and they're grateful for Jesus stopping it. But that's not what they want. They realize that having their desire, safe haven, is not enough. And Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. What we want is you. Thanks for stopping the storm, but what we want is you. Our soul needs to express thanks to God, to turn our face back where it belongs, for us to realize that whatever it is we're pursuing, though sweet, is not enough, never will be. And the last reason I want you to see is that to refuse to give thanks is to choose idolatry. When I look in the book of Romans, see if you recognize this verse. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. Psalm 107. Every mouth will be closed. Give praise to the Lord, you righteous ones. Every mouth will be closed who refuses to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 107, let's look back. I don't want you to think I'm making it up. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Verse 42. Paul, in Romans, at the conclusion of his great introduction of the problem with man, is saying that the unrighteous shut their mouth, but in the end, it is God who will shut their mouth. Why? Because of chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They didn't acknowledge where it came from. You see, if we don't give thanks to God, we begin to worship what we want. And if we worship what we want, that's idolatry. I don't care how good it is. I don't care how sweet it is. I don't care how right it is. I don't care if it is what we would commonly call sin or what the church would call good. When we begin to worship what we want, our desire, we're idolaters. And to give thanks to Him is to turn our face away from our idolatry, to realize that what we want isn't enough, and to intentionally worship the Maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 115. If desire has done its work, it's led us to the One who gives all good things. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. If desire has done its work, we've gotten to it and said, oh, thank you. That's sweet. But you satisfy. Thank you. What your soul really needs, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. That's what your soul really needs. To give thanks to Him, because that's when your face is where it belongs. I know there's something else, but before the something else, let's pray. All right. Lord, as we come to you, we see you high and lifted up on your throne, and we do exalt you. And we give you thanks, and we give you praise. Because that's what you deserve, and it makes us happy. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.